You all would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm not sure what I did to pull the good straw on this one, but this is a really good text. it almost preaches itself. So this ought to be fun. And there's so much here that we can talk about. That Paul is telling Timothy, and just remember the circumstances that we have here, and try to view Paul's words through those circumstances, right? He writes from prison, right? And this is not, you know, low security, comfortable, watching TV, taking some college courses kind of prison, right? This is as deep and dark a dungeon as Paul has probably ever been in. A man that's familiar with being in prison. But there's something different now, as he mentioned earlier in the letter, and he will mention again towards the end, is this is probably the last letter that gets out. These are his last words to Timothy, his last words to his spiritual son, and try to view that through that lens. So let's read our text for tonight. We're going to try to cover the first four verses. For 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee, Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap onto themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for what we've seen already about men that are committing to serve you here in the local body. We thank you for that. I pray you'd be with the message tonight. May you be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here is our outline for tonight. I want to talk about Paul's charge to Timothy. What is he asking Timothy to do? And then, Timothy, we've got a few questions there. What is Timothy to do? What's his to-do list? How's he going to do that? What's the game plan? Why is he doing that? What's Timothy's purpose in doing these things? And then the who, Timothy's audience. Why does this audience in particular need these things that have been outlined in his to-do list? So verse 1 says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. All right, so this is Paul's final charge to Timothy. Okay, I charge thee. The word there in the Greek means to testify. Okay, to attest to solemnly affirm, right? This is not just, please do this, right? There is much more to what Paul is saying. My life is testifying to you. The gospel is testifying to you. God, Jesus Christ is testifying to you what needs to be done. In the name of Christ, do these things, Timothy. It's not a request, right? It's not asking for a favor. It's not, I hope you do this. It's, you are an elder, a preacher of the gospel. Do this. Okay, do this in his name. And the charge, again, takes on special significance when we understand that Paul is close to death and Timothy is a young man that's about to serve many years in the ministry. I mean, think about the dynamics that are going on here. We have a man that knows death is coming, right? And what's the last thing that he wants to say to Timothy? Timothy, I charge you with this. Take these words. This is the last quote. I mean, I would imagine Timothy reading this letter, there are probably some tear-stained letters as Timothy reads this letter, as he understands what Paul is going through. And he's over here in Ephesus, and Paul's over there in Rome. And he can't get to him, but he can see that. You understand that? And then Timothy has to look at this and go, this is my guy. This is my mentor. You know, I serve Christ clearly, but this is the man that laid the foundation for my ministry. Like, he's the one that taught me and figured out that I should have answered this call. And he's pushing me to this noblest of occupations or calls. And that's what's going on here. I'm charging you, Timothy. Okay, so Timothy would take this very seriously. Okay, and I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have another translation, it may say even the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have witnesses here. No, what good is a pact or a charge if we don't have witnesses to the charge? And really, we've got several witnesses, right? Paul is the one that voices the charge. And not only that, but you are now in the presence of other witnesses, including God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just in case you didn't want to take this seriously, not that Timothy has that in mind. But that shows you how difficult this thing is. This is a charge in the name of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to talk in a minute that Christ is not only Lord, because he clearly is, he's also coming to judge. Right? Which I think we've talked about this before, but we have a tendency to kind of skim over judgment, right? Because we're believers, we're good, right? We're covered, we're all set on that. Does that mean we escape judgment? No, right? Now, we escape condemnation, you know. We don't have to worry about that kind of judgment, but that doesn't mean we escape judgment. And so he lays this out there of, and do you think Paul is thinking about the same thing as you spend your last few days in a prison cell? Do you think he considers his own life? You know, judgment probably means a lot different, a much different thing to Paul right now than it did 20 years ago. You know, and maybe there's a process of that as we grow older. We see that more and more clearly. He says that Christ will judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead, when he comes. Okay? And if we go back, Paul's mentioned this before in Acts 17:31 as he stands on Mars Hill. He says, because he hath appointed a day in which that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's Christ. Okay? In Romans 2:16, he said, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. See, Paul's very familiar with this judgment idea. He's used it many times. And in 1 Corinthians 4:5, he said, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. So this idea of Christ coming exclusively as a blessor is not in Paul's mind. Paul always has the judgment of idea in mind when he talks about the day of the Lord. When that day comes, yes, we will praise God, but he will be coming in judgment. And he will judge the quick and the dead. He will judge all. Right? There's a different role that's going on there. So, you know, I charge you in the name of the Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of that, he's coming in judgment. You're going to be held accountable for what you do, Timothy. And that's not a scare tactic, right? For those of us that want to serve the Lord, that's not a scare tactic. For those of that are saved, that shouldn't frighten us necessarily, but it should ramp up the expectations, right? It should get us really focused on who we're serving. Now, I'm not saying we don't have a fear of the Lord, because we certainly should. But that's not this judgment idea. The judgment idea is you're going to be judged. You've been given a responsibility. And I can tell you, standing here, that's a convicting thing. And if you teach a Sunday school class, that should be a convicting thing. And if you're a father and you're leading children, that should be a convicting thing. You've been given a mantle that's going to require judgment. Right? So there's something we need to take into account there as we move forward. And as Paul sits in prison again, I think the reality concerning Christ and the judgment is more real than it's ever been. I think when you're alone with your thoughts in a dungeon all day, you know, what does he want to tell Timothy? It's that Saving Private Ryan kind of moment, right? Don't waste it. Don't waste this. You've been given a noble calling. Don't waste this, Timothy. And I'm charging you to do the right thing. And I know you will do the right thing, but I'm charging you to do the right thing. That's the urgency. Now, I've talked about Flannery O'Connor before, but this always comes to mind for me. And if you haven't, you can hear it for the first time tonight. If you're not a literature nerd like me, you may not know who Flannery O'Connor is. She was a Southern author. She's from Georgia. And she wrote fiction books, a couple novels, many short stories. And she wrote my favorite short story of all time, called A Good Man Is Hard to Find. I think I've mentioned that before, and people laugh, because that's not really what it's about. It's about a little more than that. But let me tell you about her. She writes all these books, and she gets fairly successful. Well, her father had lupus, and her father died at a very young age. She was just a child when her father died of lupus. And by the time she gets to be around college age, she gets diagnosed with lupus as well. And so she lives her entire life. You can see her there on the crutches. She lives her entire life with this diagnosis hanging over her. And we're talking back in the 50s. So this is, you know, we don't have the same medical technology. So do you know what she understood? She understood the idea that today might be my last day. We don't really understand that. I mean, I know we all understand we could all walk out of here and something tragic could happen. And we understand the reality of that, but we don't think about that. You don't wake up every morning going, well, I hope I don't die today. You know, that doesn't come into play. That was Flannery O'Connor pretty much every day of her life. And she they moved her back home when she was 27 years old, and they said, you'll be lucky to live 5 years. She made it 12 more. And she died at the age of 39 from complications from the lupus. And in her story, she always writes, she was a Catholic, but I'm holding out hope based on what I read in her stories that maybe I'll get to see her in heaven one day. But her stories were always about, she always had female heroines that had to deal with something that was just too big to deal with. It was a life-shattering kind of thing and how they reacted to that. And in A Good Man Is Hard to Find, there's a grandmother in that story who, not to ruin the story or anything, but to give you the outline, who had gone to church her whole life. She looked the part, she dressed the part, she acted the part, but she wasn't who she thought she was. When it came down to it, when she had to face death, her faith wasn't there like she thought it would have been. You know, and all of a sudden her own protection and her own selfishness and her own sin comes pouring out in the story. And the character that actually has the gun pulled on her, he has this quote in the story. And he says, she would have been a good woman if it had been somebody there to shoot her every minute of her life. Hey. She didn't understand what faith was until there was a gun to her head. She lived her whole life thinking that she had faith, but she was just playing the game. But when it came down to, okay, death is coming, you're going to die. Well, what do you do with that? Right? And Paul's secure in his salvation, right? He's not sitting there doubting his salvation. I wonder if I'll go to heaven. But he starts to consider the things that maybe the Christian considers in those last days. Did I do enough? What about that person? What about that? Can you imagine where your thoughts would take you as you sit in those last few moments? I think that's, you know, Paul is confronting that as he sits in that dungeon. And that's what he's trying to relate to Timothy. Hey, Timothy, you got a lot of years left. Work for the Lord. Hey, Paul's point is that Christ will judge Christians and unbelievers, and that shouldn't be a then, but will appear again at the second coming and set up his kingdom on the earth. And consequently, Timothy needed to preach the word of God, which is what we're going to get to in verse number 2, and faithfully carry out this ministry that God has given him. So when's the judgment going to occur? It's going to appear at the appearing and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, both of those are future events. Right? And we don't know when that day is coming, but we know it is coming, right? But those two things, Christ's appearing, what are we hoping for? Christ's appearing, you know, what are we going to be part of one day? His kingdom. You know, these are things that are in the future. We don't know when they're going to happen, and yet they are so integral to our lives as Christians, right? These future glories, that if you don't get excited about his appearing and his kingdom, you're missing something, right? Like, that's what it's all about. You know, I know we like the things of this earth, and we love our families, and we love to do these things that are fun, and we like to be part of that whole thing, but that's nothing compared to his appearing. That's nothing compared to the coming kingdom that we will get to be a part of one day if you are in Christ, right? And so there's encouragement in that, right? You work till he shows up. And whether you die or he comes back, you work till that day, right? That's as far as you can go. And the word there for his appearing is epiphaneia. So we get the word epiphany from that, right? And so they used to use this to describe when the Roman emperor would come to your city. Right? When the Roman emperor had his epiphaneia in your city better be ready for the emperor to come in. Right? The streets better be clean. You better have things ready to go. You better have the party ready. You better have preparations because the emperor's coming. Right? That's a big deal. Barclay writes, the emperor's appearance in any place was his epiphaneia. Obviously, when the emperor was due to visit any place, everything was put in perfect order. The streets were swept and garnished. All work was up to date. The town was scoured and decorated to be fit for the epiphaneia of the emperor. So Paul says to Timothy, you know what happens when in any town is expecting the epiphaneia of the emperor. You are expecting the epiphaneia of Jesus Christ. Do your work in such a way and that all things will be ready whenever he appears. You make sure that church is in good shape when the epiphaneia comes. When he shows up, don't be one of these churches that falls away. Don't be the church that lost its lampstand. Don't be the church that isn't preaching the gospel. You make sure that church is in order when Christ shows up. Because what's Timothy's job? To run the local church. You can't control every church in the world. You're in charge of that church. You keep preaching the gospel. You keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Okay? Well, what's the work to be done? Well, Christ said back in Mark 13, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who has left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch, therefore. Watch for the appearing, because he's coming back. Okay? For you know not when the master of the house comes, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. All I can tell you is that the king is going away, the master is going away, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, he expects his house to be in order. And if it's not, there's going to be judgment. Hey, that's the onus that Timothy has to take upon himself. So Paul, as an apostle of Christ, passes this vitally important mission on to his spiritual son, Timothy. So the question is, as we get to verse 2, is how is Timothy supposed to take this baton from Paul and run with it? What's he supposed to do? And Paul, this is as simple as it gets, and yet as powerful as it gets in this next verse as he lays out what he wants him to do. He says, preach the word. We could probably just stop right there because it covers all the rest. Okay? Make sure that you're preaching the word. Be instant in season and out of season. And then he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So I count five things there that Paul is telling Timothy to do. He wants him to preach. He wants him to be ready. Wants him to be prepared. He wants him to reprove, he wants him to rebuke, and he wants him to exhort. So let's take a look at each one of those words and figure out what that means. So back in 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul said, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. He's talking about the gospel. Right? You've been given the gospel. Hold on to that gospel. Keep it. Okay? And back in 1 Timothy 6:20, in the previous letter, Paul said, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, okay, which makes me think a lot of the modern church. Hang on to the gospel. Don't get caught up in all this other junk, right? That other junk will get people in the door, but hold the gospel. Okay, that's what your job is, to grow the church. Okay, back in 3:16-17, what we covered a few weeks back. This is the word. Preach the word. Well, what word? That all scripture, all the scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means literally breathed out by God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you've got all the tools you need. You preach that word. The word I just mentioned three verses ago. Because, you know, Paul wrote out the verse numbers when he wrote in the letter, right? The one that I mentioned back then. That's the word you are to preach. Literally, the caruso, the Greek there for preach, it's a verbal form of a herald. So the noun there is herald. The guy that would show up, you know, hear ye, okay? Oye, oye, in the name of the king, all that kind of stuff, okay? And make a public pronunciation. So the question is, what's the job of a herald? If Timothy is to herald the word, then what is he to do? It's not just, yeah, he's supposed to preach. And sure, that's preaching the word. That's saying words. But what was the job of the herald specifically? Okay. Yeah. Who's he speaking for? For the king. When the herald says it, that's the king's words. What would happen to a herald if he came and said something contradictory to what the king told him to say? I don't even want to know. Yeah. Off with his head. Right? The herald's job was to speak the words of the king. And it was binding because they were the king's words, not because they were the herald's words. Right? I'm supposed to make it publicly and proclaim it to everybody. And everybody heard the herald. Okay? Go around and find guys that have good voices to be your heralds to run around on the street corners. Right? But everybody would hear it. But you're not going, oh, the herald told me to do that. No, the king said to do that. Why does the herald have any authority whatsoever? Because he speaks for the king. Right? So Timothy, be a herald for the king. Speak for the king. Preach the word. Herald the word of God. Make sure everybody knows. And it's got to be the word. Not a word. Not this word I came up with on my own. Not a cute story. Not an email I got last week. The word. That's what you're to preach. Okay? And Christian ministry centers on the word of God. Right? God spoke to us. You ever think about that? We believe that God spoke to us. And told us exactly what we need to know based on 3:16-17 for every aspect of the Christian life. If you want to know what you need to do, then pick up this book. Okay? It will give you the answers that you need. If God had not spoken, we would not have known about him. I mean, think about that. You wouldn't. Maybe we could come up with some concept of God. Just imagine how many people have come up with concepts of God outside of the Bible. You can come up with a concept of God, but you wouldn't know the true and living God if he had not spoken and revealed himself to us. And since it's through his word that he continues to speak with his people, ministry first and foremost must be the communication of his word. That's why the Bible is the center of everything we try to do here. That's why when we preach the text. That's why we want to lift the scripture up as guiding us, not us guiding the scripture. Because the problem is, in most churches, may I be that bold, in most churches, that's not what's going on. Okay? At least not in America, unfortunately. Okay? And that's what happens when, that's why the charge to Timothy. Hold on to the gospel, Timothy. As soon as you get off track of that, you're not doing the church thing anymore. You're doing something on your own. It may look like church, but it's not church anymore if the word isn't being preached. And he says, be instant or be ready in season and out of season. In other words, be continually ready to preach the gospel. You need to be able to preach the gospel at the drop of a hat. You need to be able to preach the gospel when that conversation happens on that airplane, at that restaurant, right? You need to be ready all the time. So clearly, you don't walk around and take preaching fees and just getting pulpits everywhere. He's talking about a lifestyle, isn't he? Right? And that should apply to all of us. You don't have to be up here to have that verse apply to you. Be instant. Peter says you need to have an answer for the hope that lies within you all the time. Be ready. Be able to make an argument. And it's not even an argument. It's just a stand for what you believe in. Okay? Whether it's convenient or inconvenient. And in most cases, if we're talking about those situations, it's not a convenient time to preach the gospel. When was the last time you found a convenient time to preach the gospel outside of church? Because most people aren't crazy about hearing that nowadays. Okay? And it's not just during special periods of emphasis, and especially in the face of what he's going to talk about, the opposition that's coming. Okay? He's talked about it a little bit in chapter 3, is that this is not going to be easy, Timothy. You can already see it coming, and we'll talk about it here towards the end. He's warned Timothy and others of false teachers before. That's not what he's talking to Timothy about here. Okay? He's in other places has said, watch out for the false teachers that come in like wolves. That's not the issue that Timothy is going to face, according to Paul. He says, you got to watch the flock inside. Okay? That it's not just the outside forces, it's the inside forces as well. Okay? And then he says to reprove. Reprove means to convict or to refute, to find fault with, to correct. Again, this isn't all that popular in 2017. You mean you're going to tell me what I'm doing wrong? You're going to call me out for my sin? We don't like that very much. Okay, to chasten, to punish. How about that? Okay, so part of preaching the word is to reprove. It's to convict people of their sin. It's to find fault with what's going on in a sinful lifestyle. Okay, he says to rebuke, which means if we go down to the bottom there, to tax with fault, to rate, to chide, to rebuke, to reprove, to censure severely, kind of the same thing, to admonish. Okay, but the other part at the top there is to show honor to. Okay? And I think we can say the rebuke is we're showing honor to the word. You know, we're showing that you are going against what's in the word. Why do I know what I'm doing is sin? Because the Bible tells me that what I'm supposed to be doing and I'm doing the other thing. Right? That's how I define sin. It's not because I think it's good or you think it's good or we've got this moral relativism going on and your truth is not my truth. No, we've got the truth. We've got the word. We've got the standard. So I can rebuke you based on this word. Okay? And then to exhort, parakaleo there, you'll remember maybe if you know any Greek that the paraclete is the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the encourager. Okay? So reprove and rebuke, but also exhort, encourage to do the right thing. If all we did was sit around and rebuke you all day long, I think most of us would tire of that a little bit. And yet, you need that, but you need exhortation as well. Okay? You need to admonish, you need to encourage, you need to strengthen. You need a Barnabas in your life. Right? Like we all need a Paul and we all need a Timothy and we all need a Barnabas to encourage us. Okay? So what do we get in the modern church? Do we get rebuke, reprove, and exhort? We don't, right? We get best life now. We get you can be rich. God wants you to have material blessings. Okay? We get happy little stories. Okay? Some of the guys that I'll listen to some podcasts on this, and I love their term on this. They'll say preachers like this, they don't do exegesis, they do narcissus. Right? What does this mean to me? This is about me. This is about my church. This is about my thing. And that's totally opposite what Paul's telling him to do. Okay? Preach the word when it's convenient or inconvenient. And when you do it, you need to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That has to be part of your ministry, Timothy, or you're not preaching the whole word of God. So how do we do that? Well, Paul says, do all those things with all long suffering and doctrine. This is so simple, but it communicates so much to what we're trying to get here. How do I effectively preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort? Well, number one, you better have long suffering. You better be patient. You better be patient. Anybody with children can probably relate to that idea. Right? When you're trying to correct a behavior, do they just snap to it right when you say something? You better be long-suffering, or that child may not make it much longer, right? And you also need doctrine. So if I'm reproving and rebuking and exhorting with no doctrine, well, now I'm in a bad spot too. So you see how it's one verse, but it tells us so much. What is Christian reproof without the grace of long-suffering? Right? And we've all seen some of those sermons before. Right? And I'm not saying a sermon like that can't be effective in some manner, but if all you get is kind of beaten over the head with it, and there is no grace, and this is where it becomes legalism, right? It becomes my way or the highway, right? So you can't do this without long suffering, Timothy. Okay? They're people. They're sinners. Sometimes it might take a while. Okay? And Paul could probably say, look at me. Look how long it took me to come around. How long did I kick against the pricks before I figured it out? Okay? And many of us can relate to that idea. Aren't you glad that God was long-suffering in your life? Okay? Because he could have snuffed me out a long time ago the way I was acting. Right? But he was long-suffering, and so we are to be long-suffering. And then on the flip side, what is Christian reproof not based on sound doctrine? Okay? What good is Christian reproof if it's all about life principles and things like that? It might be good advice in a certain situation, but that's not preaching. Right? If you don't have good doctrine, and I'll talk about it as I close out tonight, I think that's the main idea for Paul. If there's a main idea for these letters, it's sound doctrine. Keep preaching the word. Make sure you understand what you're preaching, because without sound doctrine, people go off the rails. Okay? The church falls apart very quickly. I mean, we've talked about it before, but how much has the church changed in the church in America in 20 years, 30 years, 50 years? And we don't even have to go back 200 years, right? Go back 20 years ago. Okay? Would you have the movement in churches to include blatantly sinful behavior as acceptable and encouraged things to do? Right? It's all over the place. And if the church is doing it, then why are we surprised that the world is doing it? Okay? Don't be surprised when we've got this push almost overnight, you know, in terms of historical chronology, for things like homosexuality and transgenderism, when the churches by the thousands are going, that's okay, we'll compromise on that. Well, why are they compromising on that? Because they're not preaching the word with sound doctrine. They may have a lot of long suffering, but there's no doctrine, right? And preaching without doctrine is not preaching. And that's why it falls apart. Right? And one commentator put it this way, to rebuke without instruction is to leave the root cause of error untouched. Right? If I just tell you you're wrong all the time, but I don't really tell you how to fix it or why it's wrong. You know, if all I can talk about is life things, behavior modification, but I don't get down to the point that we were dead in sin and we were saved by Jesus Christ. Well, then you might be able to fix it for a week or a couple weeks or a couple months or maybe even a couple years. But is it going to be a lasting thing? No, because you're doing your own strength. You don't conquer sin in your own strength, right? You may be able to hold out against it for a certain period of time, but I don't know if you figured this out in your life as a Christian, but Satan's pretty good. He's good at reconnaissance, right? Like, he knows. He's got a scouting report on you, and he knows the offense to run against your defense, right? And you may be able to stop it for a little while, but if you're doing it in your own strength, you will fall. No matter how many strategies you have, you can't combat sin that way. So what can we say? That if preaching in every circumstance and at any time, reproving, rebuking, and exhortation are not evident in the life of a church, then that church is in active disobedience to the Word of God. Which should be a much bigger deal to many churches out there. Okay? You are in active disobedience, blatant disobedience to the Word of God if these things are not happening in the church. Okay? This is how you run the local church, Timothy. This is how you teach as an elder. This is how you preach as an elder. This is what has to be done. Okay, well, why? Why, Paul? Why does Timothy need to do these things? Well, when we get to verse 3, we find out. For the time will come, Timothy, when they, think about that, they, who are they? They will not endure sound doctrine, but alter their own lusts, after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Again, he used to talk about, watch out for those false teachers. They're creeping in amongst you. You know, they're trying to poison the church by coming in. This time he says, they. Well, who are they? Well, he's just talking about preaching the word. Those that listen to you preaching the word will one day do this. Okay? He's very aware of this. These are the people to whom Timothy and his followers would preach. Okay? These are people in the church. Okay? This is the difference. Let me get literary nerd on you again. This is the difference between 1984 and Brave New World, if you've ever read any of these books. 1984 by George Orwell is, and you can apply this to the United States, by the way. Orwell said that it was going to be the government that took over. Big Brother was going to be listening in. He would change things. And certainly there are aspects of that thing going on. In Brave New World, Aldous Huxley said the government won't have to do it. The people will do it. The people will chase after their own lusts and their own desires, and they'll poison their society from the inside out. Okay? And I think Huxley gets it. I think that's what we see. Everyone wants to talk about, the government. Sure, I don't love the government either. Okay? I don't trust Big Brother either. But the reason why our society is jacked up in that sense is because our anthropology is bad. Because we don't know that we're sinners. Because we want to go around, the entire world wants to go around and say, people are basically good. If that's your belief, you get poisoned from the inside out. Because you start to let things go. Well, they're good people. They have good intentions. They have, what's that old quote about the road being paved with good intentions, right? Good intentions get you nowhere if it's not based in sound doctrine. Okay? These are not the pagans of the world. These are people that are coming to church. They will start to want things that make the itching ears thing. The time will come when they will not tolerate the truth, but will only listen to speakers who told them what they wanted to hear. Paul pictures people who would be bored by, apathetic to, and annoyed by sound doctrine. If I get so prideful in myself and lift myself up to the degree that I'm a really good guy, then I'm not going to listen to what you have to say about me because, listen, I'm not that bad. I don't need you to come around and tell me about my sin because I'm a pretty good person. Right? And that's how the world views themselves. I tell the story all the time. The last year I taught in public school, I knew I wasn't allowed to teach Bible, and it was a adjustment. And I said, well, how can I get discussions of truth into the classroom? And I had a class of 32 kids, juniors and seniors in high school, in a sociology class. I've never even taken a sociology class, which tells you a lot about who they let teach stuff in public school. Hey, just give them the sociology class. So I said, well, I'm just going to, I basically told them, I won't give you much homework if you'll come in, if you'll do these discussions with me. We'll do roundtable discussions in class. And by the way, I came in halfway through the year, so they had not done homework for 4 months. So it was like an uphill climb. So I said, all right, I'm not fighting that battle. Right? Let's have this conversation. And one of the conversations was, is there absolute truth? Okay? And I didn't have to mention God. I didn't have to pull out the Bible for that. Is there absolute truth? And 31 out of 32 high school kids said there is no absolute truth. Okay? Well, why is that? Well, and because the thing I always bring up in that conversation is, well, can we say that Hitler was evil? Right? Can we say that a man that killed 11 million people, can we say that he's evil? And one kid actually said, well, he didn't think he was evil. Is that what we want to live by? where does that lead to? Well, as long as he doesn't think what he's doing is bad, then we're gonna give him a pass on that. It's the most ridiculous thing you've ever heard. Nobody lives that way, right? I use the example all the time. Like everybody likes that on paper until somebody steals your wallet. until somebody mugs you, you're all about that. Your truth can be my truth. Well, now I want justice because somebody stole my wallet. Nobody lives in real life that way. And that's what happens when you get feel good kind of behavior modification without sound doctrine. If you don't realize that we were dead to sin, that we were dead and buried, and without the Holy Spirit, we would not have been drawn to God, everything else is going to be messed up. Right? Your view of God is going to be wrong. The view of you is going to be wrong. The view of the church is going to be wrong. That's why sound doctrine matters. It's a big deal. So, in other words, I would say they have made themselves, the people that are listening, they've made themselves the measure of who should teach them and what teaching is acceptable. I want somebody like me. I want somebody on my level that thinks like I do, right? And remember what Paul told the Corinthians Back in chapter 3, he said, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. Remember Paul saying, grow up, guys. I'm not there anymore. I need you to start eating meat and being able to understand doctrine. Because if you're still the baby, if you're still drinking milk and you won't move past that, you're going to be so easily deceived. Because you're not getting the doctrine that you need. There's no point in doing anything if you don't grow in it, if you don't have a deeper understanding of what's going on. It made me think, I think in movies. If anybody remember the Titans. And this little conversation. And if you remember, Gary, our guy there on the right, and Julius have this conversation, and Gary jumps on Julius and says, none of your friends, remember this is the integration of the high school, right? And he says, none of your friends are tackling or blocking for or going after our guys. You take plays off and you only help each other, right? And Julius comes back to him and he says, how are you going to come in here and tell me that, right? Like your guys do the same thing. Your guys don't block for our black quarterback. Right? You're doing the same thing. And he says, it's on you. And he says, attitude reflects leadership. So why does this apply to Timothy? Because attitude reflects leadership. So if you're not leading the church, don't be surprised when your church, the attitude is terrible. Why aren't you guys doing what I want you to do all the time? Well, you don't do it, Timothy. But that's not what he's saying. But he's saying, if that's the course, that's what's going to happen. Don't be surprised if you're not leading. Okay? Anybody that's ever coached a team, anybody that's ever taught in the classroom, you understand this idea. If you don't have leadership, then don't be surprised when the attitudes are bad. Okay? You've got to have that leadership. And so, when I think about that, basically what they do is they get the leadership that they deserve. Right? And we've talked about this with secular things, with political things. Okay? And, I know George Carlin isn't any kind of saved man or anything, but I think he had some interesting things to say. And he said, if you have selfish, ignorant citizens, you're going to get selfish, ignorant leaders. Man, have we seen that a few times? So what if we take that and move it into a church context? If you have selfish, ignorant Christians, don't be surprised when the people that they hire are selfish and ignorant. Right? They're not going to have expectations because preaching the gospel isn't important anymore. The word isn't central anymore. I need somebody with a personality. I need somebody with a big smile. I need somebody that can sell books. What happens when that moves into the church? And I would say it absolutely has. Right? That's the disintegration of what's going on. And by the way, in the Old Testament, there were prophets who said exactly what their listeners wanted to hear, right? You know what they were called? False prophets. Most of the time, the prophets said things that the people didn't want to hear, right? Because it was truth and it was unpopular and they were confronting sin. But what is it now? They didn't get to choose their prophets back then. Nowadays, we actually get to kind of choose our leaders. And what are we going to choose? We're not going to choose somebody that's going to call us out, right? We're going to choose people that think like we do. And verse 4, last verse we'll cover tonight. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables or myths. Okay? So they're going to turn their ears away. The same group that turns their ears away. They shall turn their ears away. And this isn't a flippant decision. This is not just like little kid, la, 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 not listening. Okay? This is a much bigger deal than that because this is dealing with salvation. Why is it so important? Why is it so awful that they would turn their ears away? Well, in Romans 10:17, Paul says to them, by faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you have turned your ears away, then you don't hear the word of God. And if you don't hear the word of God, you don't get saved. Right? So turning your ears away is a big deal. Remember, in Matthew 11:5, Jesus said, he that hath ears, let him hear. If you've turned your ears away, you will not hear anymore. Okay? Timothy's listeners shall turn away their ears from the truth, and that is a decision that's going to result in damnation. That is a life and death decision. When they turn their ears away because they want something that's more popular, that's a life and death decision. It's not a choice that's going to just change the way church is. It's going to change the way eternity is. Okay? And moreover, they will choose to believe in fables rather than the truth. Well, what kind of fables? Are we talking like Aesop? Are we talking like, Roman and Greek gods? Is that the myths and fables that we're talking about? Maybe. But if we said that, we would say, well, if that's what he's talking about, then we don't really have to worry about all that much today, right? Because I don't know too many people that walk around that are worshiping Zeus. I don't know too many Poseidon worshipers nowadays. But I would argue that in modern times, fables and myths are alive and well. Hey, how about Darwinian evolution? How many people chase that fable and myth? And I talk to the kids about this all the time. Is they've closed off the idea of God, right? It can't be God. Well, what if all the evidence points that way? Well, I still have to figure something else out because it can't be God, right? I've turned my ears away from that truth. Okay, humanism, the idea that you are the center of the universe, that you are the most important. Okay, the me idea. Okay, ideas like reincarnation and goofy things like that. Okay, how about transgenderism? Is that a myth? It's absolutely a myth. Okay, absolutely a myth that you are not the biological sex that you were created. Okay, moral relativism we've talked about already. And how about movements like this? I'm not saying you gotta like the guy, but that's stupid. Okay, I'm not saying you gotta be his fan, but he's the president, you know. It's a myth. It's a fail. Well, I'm going to subscribe to that, and he's not my president. Well, okay, good luck with that. That'd be like saying, well, you know, officer, that's not my speed limit. You know, it doesn't really work. I wanted to use it after the Super Bowl and say, not my Super Bowl champion, but, you know, it didn't work. Okay? So if the pastoral epistles have a theme, again, it's this. It's sound doctrine. That's what Paul wants Timothy to do. And remember what he said, and we're closing out in chapter 1. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. All those things that were listed. How do we know they're wrong? Because they're contrary to sound doctrine. Hey, why do we know what to do? Because we preach the Word. Because sound doctrine is found in the Word. And if we preach without that sound doctrine, we've got nothing. Look what he says to Titus. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So he's told Timothy and Titus, these younger men that are going to be leading churches, guys, doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And we hear that and we think, oh, boring doctrine. No, that's the Word of God. It means you know what you believe. It means you know why you believe what you believe. It knows why you can trust what you believe. Right? All that goes into that. So it seems to me that Paul is saying that the primary responsibility of the elder is to defend and proclaim sound doctrine. That doctrine drives the train. Okay? And we've talked about this if you went through first class, the idea of church discipline. What's the first step of church discipline? It's that up here we preach the word so you know what the Bible says about given situations. Now, that doesn't mean we stop there, but that's the first step. If the foundation is built on anything less than the sound doctrine of the word that we are preaching, then we're doing it backwards. If you start with the 12 steps and don't start with the foundation, we're in bad shape. So doctrine drives the chain. 2 Timothy 3 said this, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. Look at everything else he listed. Manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions. You know, he tells Timothy, you know the lifestyle that I've lived. But what does Timothy know first and foremost about Paul? His sound doctrine. I have always preached the word. I have always held to the gospel. And the rest of this stuff is because of that. Right? Why do I trust in my Savior? Because of sound doctrine. Why do I know that He saved me? Because of sound doctrine. Why do I know that I can trust the Word of God? Because of sound doctrine. Because the Word is being preached. Right? From beginning to end, the Word is being exalted. The Word is being preached. All right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time and your word and for what it does for us, how it edifies us, how it builds us up, how it exhorts us, how it rebukes us, how it reproves us. Lord, and thank you for those that are faithful to the gospel, that are not unafraid to preach it, Lord. And thank you for giving us the instructions that we need in this entirely sound doctrine. I pray you would keep that in the forefront of our minds as we live our lives, that this law would be written on our hearts. That this would be something that guides us and directs us, not something that we do on a Sunday, not something that we do part-time, but something that is everything to our life. I pray you bless this coming time as we move into the Lord's Supper and help us to prepare ourselves for that. In Jesus' name, amen.